Right, if you'd like to turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. I'll just pray to start. Father, we pray for this passage today as you speak to us. It's very practical in many ways. There are many things that you ask us to do. Father, I pray we would listen and you would give us hearts to be obedient. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would work, speak through me, speak into our hearts and warm us to be obedient to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last of our sermons on the Thessalonian letters. So we did 1 Thessalonians before Christmas, and we've done 2 Thessalonians after Christmas. I'm not going to recap all of 1 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians, which we've done over the last few weeks, Paul has made contact again with the church in Thessalonica, and we've seen his passion and care for that church, and he's tackled some issues that are troubling the church in Thessalonica. So in the first sermon, we looked at how he relieved their fears in ongoing suffering by reminding them that they are chosen and that they will have relief. And then in the second sermon, which we had last week, he corrected some errors that have been creeping into the church through false teaching, notably the second coming, which had not happened. And then today we're going to look at encouraging obedience instead of rebellion. And we're going to look at this under four headings. First of all, praying for the gospel. Secondly, the disobedient. Third, dealing with the disobedient. And then fourthly, Paul's benediction. So let's look at verses 1 to 3 first. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. I struck today as we pray as a church together, and then thinking about what great Christian men have prayed in the past. How do we select what our prayers should be? I often thought and wanted to study through the New Testament to see what the apostles and Jesus himself prayed for as our priorities. And here we have Paul's two prayer requests to the church in Thessalonica for himself and what he's doing. So these are his priorities. And interestingly, if you look in other letters, he has almost exactly the same things in every one. So what are Paul's priorities for prayer rather than what often I think are misplaced priorities for the church as we pray today? So let's look at those two things. First of all, he prays that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured. So what does this mean? If you look at that, the word has a life of its own. He says the word of the Lord may speed. It's the word doing the speeding. I looked through the Bible to look at the characteristics of this word. If you look in Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active." So the word itself is alive and acts. And also it moves and is fast. The word that's used here, speed ahead, is the word trecho, which is the same word that's used for athletes in the Greek world. So in the same way that an athlete sprints and runs a race, so the word is described as running. And if you look in Psalm 147, you'll see it's not a concept that's new to the New Testament. In Psalm 147, verse 15, it says, "He sends out his command to the earth," that's God, "and his word runs swiftly." The word is not tied to us. It runs swiftly regardless of us. So 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul, who was in prison, says that he was bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not chained, he says. And it's powerful. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And it can't be resisted. We can't stand in the way of the word. Jeremiah says in verse 9 of chapter 20, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more his name, there is in my heart a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot." So the word of God is not dependent upon us. We cannot hold it back. The word of God goes out and acts and speeds itself. Do we think of the word in this way? Do we think of it running free in power? Or do we think of it as tied to us? Is God's word dependent on us? No. And like Paul, we need to pray that the word would run. And then the second thing in this first bit, be honoured. The word doxa, literally it means given glory. The word runs, and it finds its home in the hearts of those who give it glory, who hear it and believe it, love it and treasure it. This is what Jesus is talking about when he describes the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure, those two parables. When he's talking about the man who sells everything to acquire this pearl he's seen, or the man who finds that treasure and then sells all he has and buys the field which the treasure is hidden in so that he can have it. That is the sort of heart that honours the word of God. And it's in that heart that this running word finds its home. So we need to pray for the word to run, and we need to pray for hearts to treasure that word. So what's the second thing that Paul prays for? That we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. What does he mean by this? What does it mean to be delivered? And who are these wicked and evil men? Well, delivered just means rescued from. The two words wicked and evil. Wicked is atopos and is used of criminals, those that step outside the law. And evil is poneros, which is just bad people. To see an example, I think it's important that we see the distinction. And to see the distinction, we need to look at Paul's life. So in Paul, in Romans 15:31, he asks for prayer from the Romans that he may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And this is in the context of him going to give a gift from the churches, the Gentile churches that he's been establishing and ministering to take a gift from those churches to the church in Jerusalem. And he asks the Romans to pray for him in doing that, that when he goes to give the gift, he will be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And if you want to see what happens, then read Acts 21 and 26. He goes to Jerusalem, and when he's there, he suffers persecution from exactly these two types of people. The attack comes from the atopos, should we call them, and the poneros. The atopos are those who attack him outside of the law. So there are several attempts to lynch him. There's an attempted murder. there are attempts to flog him outside of the law. But there are also those who try to attack him within the law. And you have a number of court cases where he's taken before two separate governors and king, where people are trying to get him condemned through the courts. So that is the two different people, the wicked and evil men. So why does he twin these two prayers? You have the prayer that the word may speed and be honoured, and the prayer for deliverance from wicked and evil men. Well, it's because as the word runs and is glorified, so opposition will rise up against it. The more the word is loved in the hearts of people hearing it, the more the messenger will be hated. So we need to pray for both, for the running and loving of the word and the protection of the messengers. Protection from those acting both outside the law and inside the law. And we shouldn't be surprised at the rejection of this living, active and powerful word. It can seem ironic to us that this word goes out and there are these loving hearts that hear it and honour it because it is such a wonderful word. But at the same time, there are those who will rise up and hate that word. As it says in verse 2, not all have faith. And we need to get our heads around the idea that some will not believe. And it's quite hard for us, particularly when the people who do not or appear not to believe are the ones that we really want to believe. It may be that it's not the time for those to believe. Or it may be that they will never believe. And we must follow this living word. It's the living word that goes out, and it's the living word that is honoured, and we need to walk in step with that living word as it comes out. It may be that the living word, that the hearts that will honour the living word, are not the hearts that we would like to honour it. So I know there are examples in Harting with us where there are people that we would perhaps naturally feel more drawn to, and yet they seem to be cold to the word. And there are others who we naturally aren't particularly drawn to. They're very different from us, and we find it uncomfortable being with them. But they're the ones whose hearts are responding to this living word. And we need to be in step with that. There's no point in us bashing our heads against the door and praying, please, can you save my mate John, who I really like and I'd love to spend lots of time with, and completely ignore dear old Joe over here, who is responding to the word, but we're not praying for them, we're not interested in them, and we need to keep in step with this word as it goes out. So don't give up if someone is not interested. Don't give up in spreading the word. Don't sit there and go, well, it's not working with this guy over here. It's just not going to work. And give up spreading the word. It may be that it's not for them. It may be not for them now. We need to identify those to whom the word is speeding and whose hearts are responding. So how does this relate to each of us? If we're serious about other people being saved, and to be frank, if we're not serious about people being saved, we either haven't clearly understood the message that we're proclaiming, or we have no love for the lost, or we are just plain disobedient to the commands of the Lord. If we are serious, we should be praying for each other that the word runs through us and speeds out, and that we are protected as that happens. The more we do it, the more need there will be for the protection. The command to pray is for all of us, like the Thessalonians. And the task which these prayers are for, the spreading of the word, is also a task that we should all be engaged in. In Luke 24, as Jesus is going up to heaven, he says, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This is our task. We should be praying for each other and for others, as it were, doing this, but also for ourselves. But there's big encouragement in this, and I found this reading this, that the fact that the word is alive and powerful and is not dependent upon us, the task does not rely on our persuasive abilities. God does not only work through those who have natural gifts of persuasiveness. I was struck with Roger Carswell, who was preaching the other day. Now, there's a man who has an amazing gift for evangelism and persuasiveness. And it's easy to think, oh, well, he's a man that is being given that gift. He can do that. I can't. I feel so tongue-tied and find it so hard to speak. But the promise is that it's the word that is alive and powerful, not ourselves. So in the light of that, there is a prayer meeting tonight. at LEC. And it's a great opportunity for us to get together as a church and pray for the word to speed and be honoured and for protection. And in case the thought of all those wicked and evil men is causing you to have second thoughts about praying these prayers, look at verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He is fully to be trusted and relied upon. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. You will be protected. And again, look at Paul in Acts. It's fascinating when you look at that in the light of this and see how God protects him and answers his prayer. Because even though he's attacked outside of the law, every single one of those things comes to nothing. So they attempt to... So, preacher goes to deal with stand for the tape. There you go. From all those things. So when the guys try and murder him, the plot is foiled. When they attempt to flog him, he's rescued by the fact that he's a Roman citizen. When they attempt to lynch him, he is saved by the Roman soldiers. And even in the law courts, they all fail. They don't actually get him condemned at all. What happens is that Paul himself appeals to Rome and is taken to Rome. It's not through the actions of others. And he gets to Rome, which was his prayer in Romans, perhaps not quite in the way that he anticipated. So let's move on. Having addressed the need for prayer, Paul turns now to the problem, the disobedient. He moves from the faithfulness of Christ to his faith in Christ that the Thessalonians will do what he commands. So in verse 4, and we have confidence, and that word has exactly the same root as faith, in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. This prepares them and us for the command that's now to come. But before he gives the command, he prays in verse 3 that Jesus would give them loving and steadfast hearts. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, there are two types of steadfastness or endurance, same word in the Bible. You have steadfastness in enduring sufferings and steadfastness in keeping on going with good works. The emphasis of this steadfast endurance is on the good works. So you can see this in the parable of the sower in Luke 8, where he goes through all the different types of seed that get planted in the soil. And the last one, the good one, which bears all this fruit, he says, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bearing fruit with patience. And that's exactly the same Greek word for steadfastness that we have in this passage. So you can see now why in this verse, steadfastness is twinned with loving hearts. They go together in doing the good works. So Paul picks up on this again in verse 13 when he asks them, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So these two verses that talk about steadfast love bracket the command and rebuke that's about to come in the middle. And that's really important. Just a little aside, which do we find are harder? Endurance in facing evil or endurance in doing good? How much do we actually think of it as endurance? I think a lot of the time we can think endurance is all about getting through those hard times. How much do we think about endurance as being doing good? And our model, as always, is Christ in both of those things, who in his earthly life endured great evil, but also endured in doing good. And perhaps the cross, as in all things, is the biggest example of enduring the evil of mankind and at the same time doing the highest good, dying for our sins. So why does the call to being steadfast in being loving and not wearying in doing good bracket the command in the middle? It's because the command is going to impact church relationships, where love should be at its height. So you look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. And then later in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So this is church discipline. And you can see the strains it will put on the body of believers in Thessalonica. The discipliners and the disciplined could easily be driven apart by what's going on. And that's exactly why Paul asked for Jesus to give them a great dose of steadfast love as they deal with this command. So what exactly is the disobedience issue that Paul needs to address? There's been a lot of ink spilt over analysing exactly what's going on here. It breaks down into two main areas of debate. First of all, what does Paul mean by the word idle? And second, why were these people idle? So what does it mean to by idle in this passage? And one of the problems is that the Greek word is ataktos, and it doesn't actually mean idle. The normal word for idle is argos, which literally means not working, which is interesting when you next buy something from Argos. Bear that in mind. I don't think when he set it up he knew that. So that word, argos, is used in 1 Timothy 5 when it's talking about the idle widows. But instead, ataktos means not in line, and it has a military overtone, so it's stepping out of the ranks. And because it's not exactly the word idle, it's called all sorts of speculation as to why he's used that particular word. As always, the context gives us the answer. Paul contrasts these out-of-line folk with the example of him and his two mates, Silas and Timothy. Don't worry about it. So in verses 7 and 8, he says, "We were not ataktos, but with toil and labour we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So whatever ataktos means, it clearly did not involve hard work and did involve being a burden. So the command given is the opposite. These guys need to work hard and stop being a burden. The second speculation revolves around why they were idle. The most common reason given for this is that these guys were all idle because they were waiting for the second coming to happen. Now, the logic of this is that in the two letters of the Thessalonians, he talks a lot about the second coming, and he also talks about these idle people, and people have put the two together. Now, it may well be the case. I don't know. It doesn't say. I'm not convinced that that is the case. I think you probably have two separate things. But it doesn't really matter. We need to concentrate on what is clear in this passage and apply it to ourselves. So let's look at point three, dealing with the disobedient. Now, I think there are two main points to take from what Paul is saying in this passage. First of all, how to be obedient. So this section is aimed at those who are on the wrong end of the discipline. So two points, a specific point and a general point. A specific point is don't be idle. It was tradition of the early church, and it is the command of the Bible to work hard. And it's important just to define work here, so we don't have it in a nice little box and think, well, we've sorted that out, and ignore the plank in our eye about work. So I'm just going to run through a few things just talking about what work actually is biblically. So first of all, work is not a curse. You'll hear it quite frequently at work, people saying that work is a curse, dreading Monday mornings, all that kind of stuff. But if you look at Genesis 1-3, it's very clear that we were made to work. We worked before the fall, not afterwards. We only have to look at the parables of Jesus to talk about how many times we are described as Christians as workers. So you have the workers in the vineyard, and the parable of the talents, where we're given things to work, to put to work. The next thing is work is not Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, between the ages of 18 and 65. We tend to think that work is, certainly those of us who have a 9 to 5 job, as it were, tend to think that that is work. But look at Jesus when he speaks to the Pharisees in Luke 13. They're having this debate about the Sabbath, that Jesus just healed on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees start off by saying, quite correctly, are there not 6 days for work and then you have the Sabbath? I find it interesting that we have 5 days for work in this country and not six. And I think it's worth saying, first of all, that the Bible makes it very clear that there are 6 days for work. And then Jesus goes to point out that even on the seventh day, doing good works is mandatory. So we don't stop working on the seventh day either. So in this country, it's quite, I think, countercultural. You have people, for example, who go to work 9 to 5. They come home in the evenings and at the weekends, and they think it's their right to do whatever they feel like and relax. I was hearing about someone the other day. Every weekend, he goes off and does stock car racing every single weekend. Doesn't spend it with his family. It's his right. He's worked 9 to 5. He's earned the money. He doesn't work outside of that time. Outside of that time, he just enjoys himself. And how much do we have that attitude? We think when we've done a day's work, we get to come home. The evenings is time when we don't work. The other thing we have in our society, which is work, is between 18 and 65. I've lost count of the number of times when I'm working on building sites and the guys are telling me their fantasies for what's going to happen in their life when they retire. They're all very keen to retire at about 50. And when they retire at about 50, they get to go off and live in the Mediterranean in a nice villa or whatever it is. Those are extreme examples. There's plenty of people around us who get to the age of 65, they retire. Life is now about my grandchildren and enjoying all those hobbies that I've always wanted to do. There's nothing about that in the Bible. I'm not saying that enjoying grandchildren is wrong, and I'm not saying having a hobby is wrong, but there is nothing in the Bible that is what your life is devoted to when you get to 65. The other very important thing to bear in mind with all of this is that work in the Bible is not only for material things. It's for material things and spiritual things. So if we look in, so you can't say one or the other. You can't sit there and say, well, I'm just working on spiritual things. Somehow material things are bad and wrong and I'm not doing that. And you can't do it the other way around. I'm working material things and completely ignore working spiritual things. So if you look at Proverbs, they're full of, I did this with Sophie the other day, they're full of things about the sluggard, the person who doesn't work, and then all these things follow. So look at Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider his ways and be wise. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So the Bible's very clear that we are to work in order to get material things. So in order to get food and drink and clothes and all those things, and to make sure that we have a home. But it also makes very clear that work is spiritual too. There are spiritual things that we have to do. It's not enough to go to work 9 to 5 in the office, earn money to look after your family. We're also called to do spiritual things. So John 6:27, do not labour for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. These are spiritual works we need to do. Prayer, doing good works, preaching, speaking to others about the gospel, all these things are things that we should be doing. We should be doing both. So if we look at our lives and we sit there and go, well, I work very hard 9 to 5, and then outside of that, it's my time to enjoy myself, then where's all your spiritual works in the evenings, at the weekends? And likewise, the other way around. If we spend there, and some have suggested this is what the Thessalonian guys were doing, well, we're spending all our time doing spiritual things. Where's your practical work? Why aren't you looking after your family? Why aren't you looking after yourself? And then finally, and it touched on a bit there, not working impacts on others. And again, it's material and spiritual. You become a burden and a drag. So if you're not working in material things, other people have to support you. Again, if you're not working spiritually, people have to support you too, and you're not supporting others. If you work materially, you will be supporting others by what you get. From out of the money you get, you'll be giving to the church, you'll be giving whatever it might be. But if you're working spiritually, you will also be supporting other people. So it works both ways. I mean, clearly there are times when it's right to receive help. So, for example, from the church, we do fall on hard times and we need help. Or from the state, the welfare state. But this shouldn't be as a result of our idleness. And then a general point from this obedience. Obey the word. This whole passage is rich in obedience words. So command, ought to, imitate, encourage, obey. We as Christians, and you might not like this, but we are slaves. That's how the Bible describes us. We have a master. Obedience is not an optional extra on top of salvation. We accept Jesus as our saviour and as our Lord. He gives the orders. We must obey. (Clears throat) second, I have so many firsts and seconds in this sermon, I kind of lost to which one I'm on now, but anyway, second, how to deal with the disobedient. This section is aimed at those who are doing the discipline. So first of all, be firm. There's no messing about with Paul when it comes to consequences. Disobedience leads to discipline. The offenders don't have the excuse of ignorance. They've been told already that idleness is wrong. So you look in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. And also in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. They were taught these things when Paul was with them before. So they've heard the truth, and they've been warned. In 1 Thessalonians, the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, admonish the atticos, the idle. So now they must be disciplined. And we need to follow this pattern as a church, because it's the pattern that the Bible sets out for us. We need to teach what is right and what is wrong, so people know. They don't have excuse of ignorance. We need to warn the offender when they are being disobedient, and then we need to discipline them. And the model for that discipline is set out in Matthew 18 by Jesus himself. First the warning by one person, then the warning by two or three people, and then the whole church are warned. And then they're out of the church. But we need to be very careful. It's easy, and perhaps more for some people than for others, to be firm and forget to be loving. And look in this passage how firmness comes with love. We've already seen the brackets around the passage, how they were called to act in steadfast love around this command. That is why they're called not to grow weary in doing good in verse 13. The word doing good has this overtone of inspiring good works. Inspiring to try and draw the people who are disobedient back into obedience. So that gives us the overall character of the discipliners, the steadfast love of the discipliners. But even the discipline itself is carefully restrained. They're to stop that the punishment is that they're to stop their usual intimate association. So that's what those words mean. When it says keep away from and have nothing to do with, it's a drawing back from intimate association with those people. I was struck the other day about the command about taking communion off as a punishment disobedience. People get excluded from communion. And I was struck by the fact that for that to happen, you actually have to really care about communion. I mean, it's not much of a punishment if you say to somebody, sorry, you can't take communion anymore. Well, who cares? You know? But if communion really matters to you, then it's a big deal. And it's the same with this. If our fellowship together is so loose and relax, it doesn't really matter if we say we're going to not have intimate fellowship with you anymore. It means nothing. If our fellowship is close and loving, it's a really big deal. If this happens, if intimate fellowship is taken away. But this is not to happen to the level of treating them as some sort of enemy. They are still our brothers. The aim is to make them feel ashamed and to repent and come back to the closeness that they once had with us. So how are we as discipliners in the church? Do we do it? When we do it, are we firm but loving? And then, finally, the benediction. And as far as preparing this, even though it was over a kind of period of time, the kind of relief when you get to this last bit, it was, I really experienced. So if you look in verses 16 to 18, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's not easy. Discipline, disobedience is not a comfortable thing within the church. And having been through all of that, then to get on, may the peace of God himself give you peace at all times. They need it after the discipline. After the second coming, we're got these two issues in this passage. After the second coming issue, which has ruffled the church, they've been disturbed about people saying the second coming has happened already. And then after the issue of, guys, you've got to deal with these disobedient people, or if you are disobedient, you need to hear peace. Note at all times and in every way, it's a comprehensive peace. Every minute of the day, in every circumstance. What is this peace? This is the peace that drives out fear. Listen to Jesus. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So, not as the world gives. This is not an external peace. This is not about externals. This is not about creating an atmosphere where nothing ruffles you on the outside, which is how the world tries to establish peace. Get rid of stress. Remove all the things outside you. This is an internal peace. This is how Paul can say, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So in all those circumstances, even when he's being shipwrecked and flogged and but also the good times, you know, the times when people respond to the message, when people care for him and show their love for him, he feels that internal peace. It's not linked to life outside, or not dependent upon outside. And who is he that does this strengthening? The Lord of peace. So ask the Lord of peace for that peace in your hearts. And then the next little bit, the Lord be with you all, the Lord's presence. And again, note the all. These characters in here who are being disobedient are included within that. They're still brothers. The Lord be with them all. Then the little bit there, just very, very briefly on this, confirmation of authenticity, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. In case you're wondering what that's about there. It was common in those days to have someone write the letter for you. They could do it much faster. They could write it much smaller, so you could fit it on the less pages and it would cost you less money to do and to send. But Paul makes sure that he writes in his own hand the very last bit, so the people who it's sent to know that it's from Paul and not from someone else. And we've seen earlier in the letter this concern about fake letters circulating. It's important to know that it's from him. And then finally, the gracious blessing. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So remember what grace is. Literally, leaning towards to bless. It is God leaning towards us to bless us and give us good things. This is what Paul asks for all the Thessalonians. So let's pray together now and ask for that for our church. Father, we thank you for this letter. We pray that we would take to heart what we've heard. We pray that we would pray correctly. We would pray for your word to speed, for hearts to respond. We pray for protection. Father, we pray for this whole difficult area of church discipline and obedience. Please guide us into what is right, what is firm, and what is loving. And Father, with all of that, we pray for peace. And Father, we pray that your grace will be poured out on our church. In Jesus' name, amen.